Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host and more adept at doing this host, Cy Kellett, whom we hope will be back in this chair here, if not tomorrow, very soon. With me for the second hour is Father Tad Pohalczyk. That is one of those Polish names that I hope I am pronouncing correctly. So, Father, you're going to have to correct me if I butchered that. Am I close?
Christopher, you got it just right. That was perfect.
Okay, I was practicing. I practiced for hours before the show. Father Tad is, I'm just going to say Tad, Father Tad for the rest of the show, if that's okay, is a, a priest for the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, but you live in Philadelphia, okay, you live in Philadelphia there at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, where you are director of education, and you have a doctorate in neuroscience from Yale University. And we were talking before the show started. Father Tad was a classmate of my brother's, Father Pohalczyk, in the seminary. Was that at the North American College, Father?
That's right, North American College in Rome.
So you both went to the Gregorian there together, I guess.
That's right. Yeah. We were both students at the Gregorian with the Jesuits there.
And he went off into moral theology and you into bioethics.
Yeah, which both of them are closely related, no doubt. I mean, really, you need one for the other and vice versa.
Very much so. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Our topic for the second hour is ethics and medicine, or bioethics. What does the church have to say about how we apply the medical arts? Father, 888-318-7884. So call now to get on the phone and ask your question for Father Tad. Why does the church permit, for example, certain forms of assistance with the procreative act, but not what appear to be other forms of assistance, for example? Why does the church prohibit interference with the procreative act? There are lots of ethics and medics questions. And especially right now, Father, I know that a friend of Catholic Answers, who is a physician in Texas, contacted me because of some work that he was doing with his hospital with respect to triage and rationing and this sort of thing. And I quickly handed him off to you. And so you must be getting at the National Catholic Bioethics Center a flood of phone calls in the time of pestilence here, as people are wondering what goes on in the decision rooms in hospitals.
Definitely. Christopher, it's amazing. You know, this has just resulted in countless hospitals sitting down and kind of dusting off their old triage policies, or many hospitals didn't even have one. And so they have been kind of digging around on the internet and asking among other hospital systems, you know, what's available for us.
So let me interrupt
you're
you.
Right. We have.
Oh, I'm sorry, Fred. Let me just interrupt you right there. So for the non-specialist, let's start with, what does that word triage mean?
Yeah, well, I mean, this is referring at the moment largely to the question of, hey, what happens if I end up in the hospital? And so many people are flooding through the doors of that same hospital that there's not enough ventilators. And I need a ventilator, and maybe somebody else is already on a ventilator. Is it, for example, morally allowable to withdraw the ventilator from one person and transfer it to another one, who you would anticipate might have better prospects of survival? And could you do that without that other patient granting their consent to give up their ventilator? So triage refers to the situation where you've got really tight resources and things are running out, like ventilators or, you know, some other particular medicines or vaccines, and how do you decide who to distribute the limited resources to? That's what triage really refers to.
And it could be, as you say, a ventilator, or, you know, or just a hospital bed if things got that bad, or an ICU unit, for example.
Absolutely. It could be any of those. It could be particular medicines. You know, if there were some drug that was suddenly found to be effective in treating COVID-19, and if that was not readily available, only small stockpiles of it existed, then, you know, how would you decide to apportion it and to pass it around to one patient instead of another, because not everybody could get it? You know, thankfully, Chris, we've been in a situation here where hospitals, as far as I've been able to tell, have not yet actually run into this situation with ventilators. There was a lot of fear that this might happen. There were surges in patients, but it appears to be the case that this has not yet actually materialized. So, you know, my hope is that some of the efforts that are being made to ramp up production, and also some of the really creative efforts that are out there. I mean, for example, there's been discussion around double tubing patients, put two patients on one ventilator. That's apparently possible to do technically. There have been issues, well, what about if a particular urban center gets really packed full of patients and we don't have enough ventilators? Couldn't we arrange a kind of airlift out of the city to some of the rural hospitals that are better equipped, who still have trained professionals who know how to run these ventilators, and sort of distribute then the burden around a little bit? So there are, you know, a number of creative solutions of that type, which I think are very, very promising. And those sorts of things, we really even have not had to advert to those yet. There's even been discussion about using CPAP machines, which help people to breathe at night, and that apparently a certain subset of the patients who end up with COVID-19 and go into the hospital can use those machines, and they will perfectly well suffice. Of course, there's another subset of patients who get, you know, apparently much worse and still do require the ventilators.
I should say, a friend of mine here in San Diego, his name is Mick Farrell, runs a company where they make those very machines, and he actually has been able to pivot his production to the creation of, to the manufacturing of ventilators, thanks be to God. And especially thanks be to God, the point that you're making, that the crisis in demand that so many were anticipating has not come to pass. But let me ask you, Father, there must be some underlying principles that inform, you know, ethical thought, or Catholic ethical thought, especially in making these decisions. Can you walk me through some of that?
Yes, you're quite right. I mean, one of the important things is to be sure that one doesn't set up some kind of clear categorical exclusions, where you would say, for example, oh, well, anybody who's older than 65, we're just never going to put them on a ventilator. You know, that is a form of discrimination. It's a kind of age discrimination. And that's an unfair and unjust kind of an approach. Now, it does turn out to be the case that some elderly people have greater struggles. They are more susceptible to the disease. That's true. But what you need to do is you need to do a kind of scoring of their particular health situation. Because, you know, you can have some 75-year-olds who are robust and in good shape and will be able to put up, you know, a perfectly remarkable fight against the virus. And you need to identify, you know, carefully based on objective medical criteria, what patient is most likely to benefit and which ones it may have reached the point where you can, you know, reasonably say that this appears to be extraordinary, appears to be futile, perhaps, that it will not provide any benefit to them, et cetera. But even in those cases, if you've got somebody who is on a ventilator, I think it's important to remind people that it's not appropriate, it's not ethical to forcibly withdraw a ventilator from somebody who's on it. But, you know, if there's a situation like this where maybe someone is on it and they're pretty close to death, and there's another person who needs that vent, well, you can go to their family and say, look, you guys are the decision makers. Will you give us consent? We realize now that that ventilator has become extraordinary. It's become, to use the fancy word, disproportionate to the needs of your loved one, and your loved one is not going to make it, we're quite clear about that, would you give us permission? And if they say yes, then you can take that ventilator, you know, turn it off, and make sure, of course, that all the other end-of-life needs of that person are addressed, that they've had clergy visits, that they've had sacraments, you know, whatever the case may be, et cetera. And then it would be possible to do a transfer of a machine like that from one patient to another needy patient.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to get on the show today, Catholic Answers Live with Father Tad Pahulcik. We're talking about ethics and medicine, or bioethics, what the Church permits and what she does not in the application of the medical arts, and especially right now talking about how these principles that the Church has made plain over time are being applied to the current pestilence. Father, we're going to take a quick break. Before we do, I want to invite all of our listeners to join me every, Chris Check, to join me every Tuesday evening for Tuesdays with the Troubadours. What is this? Well, it's my friend Dale Alquist, president of the American Chesterton Society, Joseph Pierce, editor of St. Austin Review, William Fahey, president of the College of Thomas More, College of the Liberal Arts, and Dan Kerr, president of St. Martin's Academy. And we're having a series of online summits called Tuesdays with Troubadours, weekdays at 5 p.m. Pacific, 7 p.m. Central, 8 p.m. Eastern. The theme, it's a discussion every week. The theme is the triumph of the heart in a time of pestilence. And tomorrow night, my dear friend Dan Kerr, who is the head of this wonderful school for boys, St. Martin's Academy in Fort Scott, Kansas, is going to be talking about the lost art of noticing what you see and some tools for making good use of our time in our backyard. So join me and Dale, Joseph, and William and Daniel for Tuesdays with Troubadours. For more information, visit chesterton.org. Right back after this.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cortiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Eight 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 318-7884, 888-318-7884. My name is Christopher Check. The program is Catholic Answers Live. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett, and my guest is Father Tad Pahulcik from the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia, and we are talking about bioethics, or ethics and medicine. So, Father, before the break, you used two expressions that I want to unpack a little bit, or ask you to unpack, I should say, for our audience, because they seem to surface all the time in questions of bioethics. And the first one is proportionate, and then the second one, well, I guess it's two terms, is extraordinary and ordinary. So let's come to that in a second. But when you say proportionate, you were describing, I'll just let you answer the question.
Yes. So proportionate is the fancy term for the way we would say that a particular means or a treatment or an intervention is ordinary and therefore morally required. Now, when we use the word ordinary, we're using it in a moral sense. In other words, we have made an assessment that this particular treatment is something that is not too burdensome and has significant benefits for us. So, you know, you might have a situation where somebody, I don't know, has a bleeding disorder and they cut themselves. And the question is, should we give them some kind of anticoagulant to stop the bleeding? And you can say that this anticoagulant works 99.9% of the time. It has very few side effects, etc. Then you would say, well, of course, that's an ordinary treatment. That is a proportionate treatment. In other words, it's proportionate to the needs of that patient with the bleeding disorder. And therefore, he has a moral duty to use it if it is offered to him by the healthcare system. He can't say, oh, no, I don't want that. You know, I want to just sort of take my chances here. If he does that, that would be highly irresponsible in terms of his own duty to care for his own well-being and his own bodily health. So ordinary and extraordinary straddle that line. There'll be other cases, you know, maybe somebody will get a very fast-moving prostate cancer, and the doctors say, not only do you have prostate cancer, it has spread to a lot of other parts of your body now. We're offering you the option to do a chemo treatment here, but frankly, the chances that that chemo is going to do much for you is only between 10 and 25%, we think. It's much greater chance that it's not going to help. That would perhaps be disproportionate. And when it's disproportionate, we say, well, that's extraordinary and you're not required to do it. And what does that mean? It means if he says, no, I don't want that chemo, he is not committing any sin. It's within the prerogative of his. He's making an exercise of his virtue, of the virtue of prudence, to assess his own situation. He realizes this has a very small chance that it's really going to work. And especially if it were a type of chemo that had other burdens associated, you know, a lot of other discomforts and sickness that he would experience along the way, then the case gets even stronger to say, this is extraordinary and it's fine to decline it. So it's a judgment that really has to be looking at all the medical particulars of a specific patient's condition.
So much of the bioethics world, if not all of it, it really falls under the care, if you will, of the virtue of prudence, doesn't it, Father?
It does. You know, in these types of judgments, exercising that virtue of prudence where you're sort of attuned to all the subtleties as best you can be of your own situation, and then you make a good judgment. Prudence helps you to make a good judgment. And if you make a good judgment like that, I mean, let's imagine your mom is dying and now she's gone unconscious and you're making the decisions for her. If you exercise that virtue of prudence and you make careful judgments one after another, so today you say, we're going to do some chemo for her, and you do it. And then tomorrow you say, we're going to do this particular intervention, maybe use a feeding tube. And then the next day you say, we're not going to put her on a ventilator. And then the next day, and you do that, and you keep doing that maybe for a few weeks or maybe months, who knows how long, and then she dies. At the end of it, you can have very much peace of soul, sure, realizing that you did right by your mom by doing those careful decisions, by exercising that virtue of prudence, that her death was a good death. And that's a real blessing. That's something important for that individual and for the whole community.
And you must come across this in your work, Father. There must be family members who really are driven into agonies about by a kind of scrupulosity, I suppose, about what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? What's the right step here? In dealing with an ill loved one.
I think that's true. This is, I mean, an area where sometimes, unfortunately, people have not had the chance to reflect very much about this. And so what happens is maybe when their mom or their dad ends up in the hospital, they're kind of grabbed by panic. and they don't know how to proceed, and they're not sure how to think about these things because they've never dealt with it before. We do offer at the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia, where I work, a free consultation service, and we do more than 2,000 consultations a year. Mm. And, you know, some of those deal with cases like you and I are talking about now, end-of-life decision-making. Of course, many of them deal with many other areas of bioethics, you know, infertility, stem cell research, brain death, you know, many other directions. But I just mention it because people may, in that situation, want to get in touch with us. And we have an ethicist who is on duty each day. It rotates through our different ethicists, and they can ask their question either by phone or by email. The email tends to be probably more heavily used than the phone.
Father, what's the website if people want that contact information?
Yes, our website is www.ncb, that's for National Catholic Bioethics, so ncbcenter.org.
ncbcenter.org, 888-318-7884. We have a couple of lines open still, 888-318-7884, to talk to Father Tad Pahulcek about bioethics, and it could be about the ethics of the medicine of the current situation we're in, or anything having to do with what the Catholic Church teaches about medical procedures. Father, shall we take a couple questions?
Absolutely.
Let's go to Aaron in Houston, Texas, watching us on Facebook Live. Aaron, thank you for watching on Facebook. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
What's your question, Aaron?
So for Father Ted, I want to ask about the morality of Eastern medicine, because like some were like, of course, like it comes from like a medical background, but some also developed alongside certain like Eastern spiritualities. So for a Catholic to partake in these without, I guess, in the physical and medical parts of these medicines without really believing in the spiritual part, like would that be immoral?
Okay, yeah, Aaron, that's an excellent question. I think a lot of Catholics struggle with this, and I think you've actually framed it correctly in the sense that you've said, well, you know, there may be some cases where Eastern types of approaches may, in fact, have some medical value, but they're often linked to particular spiritual views, and those spiritual views can sometimes be severely mistaken and erroneous. So is it possible to do one without doing the other? And the answer is sometimes yes. I mean, I'll give you an example. Acupuncture. That's a clear Eastern modality that has, you know, kind of gained some footing of its own. And there's some question, you know, as to the efficacy, as to whether acupuncture really works well for some of the conditions that it's claimed to be able to treat. But there have been some studies that seem to indicate, at least for a very limited subset of conditions, that it may indeed offer benefit that is greater than, you know, the kind of placebo effect. And so that's the sort of thing that should be answered by science. Science should continue to look at these Eastern methodologies and work through them and get clarity about whether, in fact, they work or whether they are just kind of, you know, snake oil. But there's the second problem, which is that acupuncture, the way it developed in the Far East, was with a whole set of beliefs about energy principles. And these energy principles, you know, have to do with some invisible nutritive energy that flows from the universe into the body at any one of 500 acupuncture points. And then there are these 12 meridians in the body and in an unbroken circle. And, you know, it goes on and on, yin and yang and so on. Those have no basis either in spirituality or in science. And those represent a clear area that we should not subscribe to or, you know, put our faith in these kinds of false views about the structure of our bodies or about the structure of the universe. Here it's important that we use, you know, objective data before we subscribe to particular Eastern therapies. So I just mentioned that as one example, but you know there are many other ones. I'll mention maybe one more quickly that I think is pretty dangerous, actually. It's a New Age therapy that is known as Reiki. It was developed in Japan, and this it also relies on life energy types of explanations. And what happens is practitioners of this put their hands on people and claim that the flow of energy will help them. There are serious concerns about Reiki, serious concerns both medically and spiritually.
Aaron, I hope that is helpful. That music means we are going to take a break in just a couple of minutes. We'll be back with more questions for Father Tad. Please call 888-318-7884 to ask your question right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How willing are you to jump back into society?
Are you ready to get back to normal? Or are you still cautious?
We want you to join the conversation tomorrow at 12 p.m. Eastern on Take 2 with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Eight. 318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, 31-TRUTH. I'm Chris Check. The show is Catholic Answers Live. The regular host is Cy Kellett. He's much better at this than I am, but that's okay because we have an awesome guest, Father Tad Boholcek, here from the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia to talk about bioethics, ethics, and medicine. Why does the Church teach what she teaches when it comes to the medical arts with respect to human reproduction? For example, you might wonder why natural family planning and contraception are morally different, something like that. Please call in with your questions. Father, we were talking in the first half about this important term here, proportionality or proportionate, and the treatment being equal to the affliction, and then also ordinary and extraordinary. And one of the things that's always interested me about ordinary and extraordinary is how these two words can change with time, or what was once extraordinary might become ordinary as medical science develops. For example, I understand without any difficulty why hydration, we talk about nutrition and hydration as being ordinary, right? In term, when someone maybe is in a coma or something like that. I understand why hydration is ordinary. When I was in the Marine Corps, everybody in my platoon knew how to give the other person an IV. It's pretty easy to do if you've been trained. But a feeding tube, to me, nutrition, that sometimes can strike me as extraordinary. Am I mistaken there?
No. You know, these types of assessments are going to always depend on the specifics of the patient at that moment. So, give you an example. What if you have somebody who has some kind of blockage in their intestines and the doctors don't seem to be able to clear it? They're not sure what's going on, you know, some kind of twisted intestines and other problems. And if you feed them, even with a feeding tube, what does it do? It makes them engage in repetitive projectile vomiting. Mm. Now you say to yourself, well, obviously the food, the feeding that we're trying to do for obviously good reasons is not achieving its proper end, or the, again, the fancy term, its finality. And therefore, we're not required to just impose suffering and force this person to vomit over and over. That just doesn't make sense. So the burdens are very, very high. The benefits are basically zero. No, in a case like that, you would not be required, and you probably should not feed the person in that set of circumstances until the blockage in their intestine is resolved and you have, you know, some sense that this could achieve its proper finality. So the details are always, I mean, the devil is in the details, sure, as they say. That's really the truth whenever you're doing any of these assessments about end-of-life decision-making.
And Father, Catholics, faithful Catholics, must feel, you know, something at a loss if they haven't had the ethical training or the training in moral theology to navigate this sort of thing.
I think sometimes that's very true. It seems that it's an area that, I mean, you know, let's be honest, when you're talking end of life, it's not a popular topic on its own. It's
No.
something we tend to want to keep at arm's length. And that's understandable. It's just not something we ourselves want to experience. We don't want any of our loved ones to have to go through it, but we all know we will. So there's this funny sort of dance that has to occur where we're willing to be courageous and reflect on these issues and get informed and then, you know, ourselves be in a position where we can responsibly exercise our duties with respect to ourselves or with respect to another person who we may be the healthcare proxy, you know, their surrogate making decisions for them because now they're unconscious.
Yes. Yeah. God bless you and your colleagues there at National Catholic Bioethics Center for being available and having so many great resources. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Michelle in Colorado watching on YouTube Live. Michelle, thank you for watching on YouTube. What's your question for Father Tad?
Well, I've wondered about this for a long time concerning makeup, but it suddenly hit me with all this coronavirus that they're making viruses out of aborted fetus stem cells. And I don't know how we can... I'm in a nursing home. I'm 73. They come in, they say, you're going to get a vaccination against flu or whatever. I don't know how to determine which vaccinations are and are not made with fetal stem cells and what to do about it. You know, how to find out how to get one that isn't and how to literally refuse one that is.
Great question, Michelle. Father, vaccines, that is a complex tangle, huh?
Yes. Well, Michelle is raising a concern that I think many people have, which is, we're at the beginning of the curve of developing vaccines for COVID-19. Now, vaccines, we all know, are a huge blessing. You know, they have done so much to improve lifestyle for all of us, the way we live our lives. But there is a concern when you're at the beginning of the process, how are you going to go through this if you're a biotech company that is making a vaccine. And you have some options, including, unfortunately, the option sometimes to use certain cell lines to generate your vaccine. And those cell lines originated many years ago from an abortion. So I'll just give you an example. Johnson & Johnson is working on, together with a group called Janssen Pharmaceuticals, they're working on a vaccine for COVID-19, and they are using a cell line that's called PER-C6. And it turns out that that set of cells was obtained back in 1985 from an elective abortion. In other words, a woman had an abortion, and then afterwards they raided the corpse, if you will, of her leftover child after the abortion and took the cells, maybe with her permission. But I mean, even if there was permission, that's not valid.
Mercy.
They may have gotten her signature on some piece of paper, but you can't give consent under those conditions. So here you have a problem that you have some cells that were then taken and they've been used and grown in laboratories now for many years later. This is what, 25, 30 years plus later. And so the question is, shouldn't pharmaceutical companies that are doing this first be made known about this problem, you know, be made aware of it, and then carefully chart a direction forward in which they do not use cell lines that come from elective abortions. So there are other companies. There's one, Sanofi Pasteur, that's working on a different type of vaccine. And my understanding is that their development process does not rely on cells derived from elective abortions. So this is an area, though, that we're very early in the game right now. My understanding is that there is actually perhaps as many as 100 different efforts that are being made to come up with a vaccine. And so it's going to take some time to see first which candidates are successful. Most of these are probably not going to work. But the ones that are at the end, we have to hope that they are made not using those cell lines from elective abortions.
And then, Father, of course, in this with the vaccine question, there's the cooperation element that the faithful then have to add to that casuistry, right?
Well, it's not a strict cooperation question in the sense that if you were to ask the question, all right, if I vaccinate, let's say, my child using a COVID-19 vaccine that was developed in cells or used some cells somewhere along the way that came from an elective abortion, am I cooperating in the original abortion that happened back in 1985?
Right.
Well, the answer would have to be no, you are not. That abortion was over and done with. It was done for different reasons. It was done for reasons of, you know, whatever the woman's offered explanation was. And there was later this problem of not getting valid consent to be able to use cells. Because, you know, you can imagine a different situation where a woman is pregnant and she has a miscarriage. And in that case, if you ask her and her husband, can we take some cells from your child's body after recovering the miscarried child? And they say yes. Well, that would be fine. That would be like an organ donation from their recently deceased child, because they didn't have any hand in causing the death of their own child. So, you know, in these cases, the origins are important to understand. And it is our duty as Christians, if there is a vaccine that came from a cell line from an abortion, and there's another vaccine that was made differently that didn't use those cells, we should, if they're both equally available, prefer the one that does not rely on abortion. Okay. However, if there's a vaccine that is developed that only is made from cells that came from an abortion years ago, the Vatican looked at this question and did say a Catholic may use a vaccine like that because they are not cooperating in the original abortion that happened, that's already over and done with. But if they do it, they should register their disapproval. They should write to the pharmaceutical company and say, you know, hey, you guys should reformulate this vaccine in another set of cells that doesn't have any connection to abortion. It's not fair to us as American consumers that you are manufacturing your vaccines in this manner. And so there's a duty on our part to reach out in that way and also to let other people know about the nature of this problem.
Father, do you have chapter and verse on that particular document? I know that's come up on the show in the past.
Let me see. I think I do.
Or we can ask you to dig that up at the break.
Yes, it was actually a document from the Pontifical Academy for Life, and it was in the year 2005 that it came out. I don't remember the exact name of it, but with that information,
sure,
you should have what you need. 2005 Pontifical Academy of Life.
888-318-7884. Let's go to Anne in Louisiana, listening on the Almighty 690. Anne, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. There is a political person who wants to have 100% vaccination because of this Corona-19, but he wants to put a mark on everybody that has been vaccinated. Would this be a situation where it could be the Antichrist in reference to that mark on everybody?
Is this the mark of the beast, Father?
The mark of the beast. Well, you know, I think the question of what it means to be marked as vaccinated, because, you know, right now there's a sense in which all of us are marked if we got, you know, measles, mumps, rubella, etc. We have records that are commonly available. There are school systems that will require that we indicate whether or not that vaccination happened when we were younger. So I wouldn't say it's kind of an automatic, you know, conclusion here that this is some kind of mark of the beast. I think there are concerns and dangers about mandated vaccines. You know, we have to always be careful there. There are some circumstances where it's going to make sense. For example, if you are in charge of a hospital and you say to somebody who wants to work at the hospital as a nurse or a doctor, you say, look, it's just too risky. You need to be vaccinated for COVID-19, especially in this pandemic. You know, that's a very sensible kind of a posture. But there will be some people, for example, out there in society who may have reactions to vaccines, and they may need exemptions or other special protections, because if they receive the formulation in a vaccine, it may trigger their immune system to kind of go into overdrive and cause its own set of health issues. So this is going to be the kind of thing where mandated vaccination, we have to be very clear that this shouldn't be something that is universal automatically. This has to be done intelligently, rationally, carefully, and it has to also be done after the vaccines have been demonstrably proved to be, you know, reasonably safe. And that actually takes quite a few years, typically, to go through all of the safety tests. And I think people now are anxious to get a vaccine for COVID-19, where they're saying, hey, let's skip all the safety part. And it's like, no, there's some things here that you don't want to skip. We need to go very, very methodically and sensibly forward. And then, you know, the vaccine can be a real blessing to those who opt to be vaccinated.
My friends, we're all spending a little more time, or a lot more time, I should say, at home right now. And we're doing a lot of time looking at screens. I'm going to recommend something to you. Read a book. But first, you're going to have to go to a screen to get one. So go to shop.catholic.com, where the Catholic Answers bookstore is having its store-wide sale for 2 more weeks. All of our books, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, and eBooks, But especially the books that are written on, printed on paper with binding, are all on sale for up to 10 to 25%. All our classics, all the books by Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carla Broussard, all those wonderful books. Our School of Apologetics is $50 off per course. This is a great opportunity. This sale goes on for two more weeks. Shop.catholic.com. Right back after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just trying to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Father Tad Pahulchek from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Let's go to Linda in Connecticut. Linda, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Father Tad and Chris. You were talking before about extraordinary means. And my mom passed away a couple of weeks ago. She was 87.
Oh, I'm sorry,
in a nursing home. Thank you. She had Alzheimer's for like 8 years. But she went downhill like in a matter of days and just stopped eating and, you know, very sleepy. It was almost like she was in a coma. But, you know, she wouldn't respond to touch or anything like, she wouldn't respond to, like when you talk to her, but she would respond to touch. And she was on hospice, but no one recommended a feeding tube or anything like that. So I'm just wondering if I did everything I should have, or would that have been considered extraordinary means in her case?
Father?
Yes, well, Linda, again, also my... you know, I'm sorry to hear about her passing. I think these things are really, really quite difficult to sort through sometimes, especially when they do arise quickly. And I think they're even harder sometimes when you turn around and look back and try to sometimes reconstruct the details of a particular situation. Because it, as I've mentioned at a couple of points so far, really the details do matter. And without knowing the specifics of, you know, what was going on with your mom physiologically, why did she suddenly take such a dramatic turn for the worse? Was there some other, you know, underlying issue that was suddenly appearing maybe in addition to the Alzheimer's and she just wasn't diagnosed? You know, would there have been real benefit from attempting to feed her through a feeding tube? There are some Alzheimer's patients where it's clear that this is more of a burden and difficulty for them. They will not benefit because they may be at the very final stages of the disease, and regardless of whether they're fed or not, underlying issues will take their life. So without knowing any of those details about your mom, it's very difficult to make any kind of clear moral judgment. You know, we typically encourage people when they're facing it to get in touch with us and then, you know, say, well, today my mom is like this and the doctors told me this today. And, you know, with that kind of detail, it becomes more possible or feasible to make some assessments that will be helpful. So I think in a situation like for your mom, you know, what's more important here is to think in spiritual terms and to say, you know, she passed away a couple of weeks ago. What is it that I should be doing now on her behalf? And, you know, am I having masses offered for her? Am I, you know, continuing to encourage everyone in the family to remember her in their prayers? That seems to me to be the more sensible thing, rather than sort of remaining in the past and trying to figure out details which you probably don't actually have available to you in terms of making some of the assessments about what happened at that time. So that would be my suggestion, Linda.
Does that give you a little bit of peace, Linda?
Yeah, I am doing that, but I just...
Good.
When I was listening to your program, it kind of made me wonder, you know, did I do everything I should have? And, but...
Yes. Well, I mean, I think those are natural thoughts that will arise sometimes. And but I think it's also possible to, in a sense, without those specifics that I'm talking about, to kind of beat ourselves up and sometimes say, you know, well, I should have done more here, when that may not be true. That may very well not be the case. But, you know, it's difficult to make concrete assessments removed from the event. As you are now, and just looking back on it, you may have some sort of general sense, well, maybe we could have tried this, maybe we could, well, yeah, maybe. But, you know, when you're making those decisions in the moment for the person, and you're saying, I want to do good by them, and you're trying your best, I'm convinced that through good communication with the healthcare people around the individual, and through your own efforts to pray through it, that people are assisted by grace and do make decisions then that are responsible. And, you know, I think there's likely to be good reason in your case to think that that's exactly how you proceeded. You know, things were changing. The ground was shifting under you very quickly. And that made it especially challenging. But I think our presumption here should be in that direction, that we, you know, want to do good and love our family members who are dying. And we try to do good by them as they journey, you know, in their final stages of life.
Father, we had a call from someone in the healthcare industry who asked to be anonymous. And he or she asks, how as healthcare providers can we avoid the cynicism that comes with end-of-life decisions when we feel like people should be allowed to die naturally when it seems to be their time?
That's a great question. You know, I think that there's a fine line here that we need to walk, because sometimes there can be a little bit of maybe, I don't know, pride on our parts, where we'll say something like, well, it's certainly their time, you know, to move on. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Are you so sure? Do you have the view of the Lord on these matters? Dying is a process, and that process is laden or filled up with various graces that God wishes to share with us. That's why, you know, dying doesn't usually happen sort of immediately, that you're healthy one day and you're dead the next. There's a whole process, and you interact with the healthcare system, and your family comes and cares for you. There's all kinds of things that happen at the end. So this question that you mentioned is a good question. We do need to avoid a kind of cynicism that, you know, about our elderly or our frail family members, when we feel like, oh, gee, yeah, they should just die naturally. It's like, no, let's not make any kind of quality of life assessments here, where we're trying to sort of sum up everything about their lives as if we knew how to judge their lives. No, that's not what the Lord wants from us. What he wants instead is something that we are able to do, which is to say, you know, is this particular cancer treatment, is it going to be too much for my mom or dad to bear? And that we can address in reasonable terms.
Father, we have a 20 answers on end-of-life issues at shop.catholic.com. If you were going to recommend one thing or a couple of things for people to read if they wanted to, you know, form their conscience better on bioethics, where would you send them?
Well, certainly on our website, we have, under our publications drop-down tab, we have an end-of-life guide, and that is very, very helpful. I would recommend that very much to our listeners.
Very good. Father Tad Bohol, check that hour flew by. I'm very grateful to you for your clear answers and for your ministry generally, very much needed in this age when we don't understand suffering. Be back tomorrow or 23 and some hours or 22, whatever it is, Nick. I don't know. Catholic Answers Live.